I started showing you that God, before he made the world, had planned human redemption centering in Christ the Savior, the church, his body, and the gospel, his power to save us. I looked then at prophecies that looked to the time that the church or the kingdom would be established, and discovered that the church would be established in Jerusalem in the days of the Roman kings who were ruling at the time Christ was upon the earth, at the time the apostles were fulfilling their ambassador responsibility to Christ. I looked at the promises that were given concerning the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus said some who were standing listening to him would not die before they saw the kingdom of God come with power. And then I noted with you the fulfillment of that promise, or those promises, when the church became a reality, being established in Jerusalem, as the prophets had said, on the day of Pentecost in the year 33 AD, in the days of the Roman kings. I then showed you that the founder of the church was Jesus Christ. I showed you what the New Testament says the church is to be called, or how it is to be identified. And then I talked with you last night about the doctrine of the New Testament church, noting with you and emphasizing as best I knew how and as forcefully as I knew how, that the doctrine of the church is the New Testament scriptures. As Brother Feist said, it would be impossible to cover everything else about the New Testament church in a closing sermon, and I shall not even attempt to do so. But there are some points that I want to make as we add to the evidence to enable a person to find the New Testament church. Look for a church, ladies and gentlemen, established in Jerusalem in 33 AD, which was founded by Christ, called by one of these Bible designations, that has the New Testament and the New Testament alone as its book of doctrine. Don't accept a creed. If you go to a place and you found one that is founded at some other time by some other man in some other city than the one of the New Testament, it's the wrong one, and you need to just ignore it and go on looking until you find the New Testament church. Find one that is called by a Bible terminology or Bible name. Find one that rejects human creeds and just lives by the book. Now let's add to that evidence as our time permits. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the scripture says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." That's a significant statement, because he says the Lord adds to the church, to the New Testament church, those that are being saved. So the saving process becomes the terms of admission into the church. Let me state that again. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, "The Lord adds to the church those that are being saved." So the process that saves us becomes the terms of admission into the church. When you're out here looking for a church, look for a church that has you enter it in a biblical way. Now, obviously, we've got a lot of material to talk about here, and I'm going to cover this rather quickly, but I want you to note it. And I want you to note that I am not saying one single thing that you ought to do in order to get into the New Testament church that I cannot give you ample scripture to substantiate. And then you and you alone must decide, am I in the church? And if you're not, when we're through, you will know in some detail what you've got to do to get into it. First of all, you must hear the gospel. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15, go ye therefore and preach the gospel unto every creature. It was Jesus who appointed that the gospel should be preached. In Matthew 28, in verse 19, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Everybody needs to hear the gospel, because Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God, ladies and gentlemen, is intended to present to us sufficient, convincing evidence to make of us believers that Jesus is the Messiah. To believe in the decisions of God and the things of God, the ways of God, the plans of God. In essence, to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can do that is to be exposed to it through preaching and teaching, so that you can hear it. And faith is built by hearing it. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, the scripture said the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So the word of God has to be heard on the part of this individual who is trying to gain entry into the church of the New Testament. Our mission this week has been to preach to you the gospel, as Jesus called it, the gospel of the kingdom of God. You have, with kindness, listened and learned. You have heard. It is our fervent hope that you believe, because belief is one of the terms of entry into the church. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. I started on Sunday morning by showing you the effect of sin, how it separates us from God, alienates us from God, brings us under the curse of condemnation, and suits us and fits us not for heaven but for hell. Now we can die in that sin, or we can be saved from that sin and gain entry into the body of the saved, the church. But to do so, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. For he said, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, he said, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In Acts 18, verse 8 again, he said, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. In James chapter 2, verse 24, something significant was said. He speaks of salvation, or sanctification, or justification, or redemption. He speaks of it, telling us, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Belief only does not save anybody. Last night I read to you from the 1910 edition of the Methodist Discipline, in which their church fathers say that the doctrine of justification by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. I read to you from Pendleton's Baptist Manual, in which he says that Salvation is solely by grace. Salvation is not solely by anything. It is not solely by God, because it took Jesus, the Savior. It was not solely by Jesus, because it took the gospel. It was not solely by the gospel, because it took the grace of God and the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. Salvation is not solely by anything. And the doctrine of justification by faith only is not a wholesome doctrine. It is not full of comfort. It is a damnable heresy, because the Word of God says, "Ye see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." That's the Word of God. But to get into the church and to be saved, we must believe. Sometimes when we take issue with the denominational heresy that says all you've got to do is believe, people say, "Well, you folks in churches of Christ then don't believe that faith is necessary, do you?" Oh, yes. We just do not believe justification by faith only. The reason we don't believe it is because the New Testament does not teach it. But we do believe in the necessity of faith. Well, the Word of God tells us that we must also repent. And repentance is one of the terms of admission into the church. Repentance is a change of mind about sin, about a sinful life, about what we are and the way we have conducted ourselves before the living God. And that change is so great and so strong that it results in a reformation of our life, a changing of our life. It is key and central to the process of conversion or change. John came preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when the apostles went forth preaching the gospel, Peter on Pentecost, having convinced the Jews that they had murdered the Son of God, they were now believers. He told them, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." When most people read that passage, you know what they see? Gift of the Holy Ghost. And they miss, basically, what it's talking about. Because they can see themselves speaking in tongues and laying hands on somebody and healing people and walking on water and all kinds of wonderful and marvelous things that they receive when they get the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Ephesians chapter 2, and this is not on the chart, so this is free. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is the gift of God. When Peter preached on Pentecost, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins," that's salvation, "and ye shall receive," guess what? Salvation. And it is a gift bestowed on the conditions and terms of the Holy Spirit. You repent and be baptized to be saved, and as a gift, God will save you on the terms of the revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is all about. It's salvation. And involved in the saving process that puts us in the church is repentance. In Acts 17, verse 30, on Mars Hill, Paul says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at
But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I wonder sometimes, as I look at our world, and I look at its condition, and I look at the evil in it, and I look at each day's new endeavors to be more wicked than the previous day, and I remember that there was a time when God looked down and saw the world of the day of Noah, when every imagination of the thought of man's heart was evil continually, and it repented God that he had made the world, and he proceeded to destroy it with a flood. And I know in 2 Peter 3 that God promised, just as surely as it happened back then, this earth is going to be destroyed one of these days. And candidly, I must confess to you, I don't know why God lets it keep standing except for this one verse right here in 2 Peter 3. And it shows me the kind of God that I'm serving. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is giving you and me an opportunity to repent and to be converted, that our sins may be blotted out. And he's patiently waiting for my decision and for yours. But ladies and gentlemen, he is not going to wait forever. And one of these days, he's going to bring to an end this present order as you and I know it. Or one of these days, you and I are going to die, and then it's going to be too late to repent. And then we're going to wish that we'll use the opportunity we had on April 5th of 1991 to repent so that we can get into the New Testament. He also commands that we confess Jesus Christ. Confess our faith in Christ that he is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 8, we read of the conversion of the nobleman from Ethiopia, the eunuch from Ethiopia. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was on his way back, and God sent a preacher named Philip to him, and Philip found him reading the prophet Isaiah as he rode along in his chariot. And he walked up to him. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I, except some men guide me?" And Philip got up into the chariot with the eunuch, and he started at that passage, and he preached to him Jesus. And as they were riding along in their chariot, the eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He made that confession. Acts 8, verse 37. Have you ever made that confession? In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, Paul said, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Have you ever made that confession? In Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven." And ladies and gentlemen, I must frankly tell you, I like the sound of that. That really does touch my heart. That God would have Jesus say to him, "There's old Leonard Adams down there in Beaver Creek, Ohio, Lord, and he confessed me
But he said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father in heaven.
And so, when he tells you to confess, he's not just trying to lay on you another responsibility. He's trying to show you salvation. He's trying to get you in the body of the saved ones into the church that he died to purchase. And then you've got to be baptized. You notice I've got several points down here relating to baptism. And there's a reason for that. In most of religion, you don't have an awful lot of argument about hearing the gospel and believing and repenting and confessing. But there's something about this commandment called baptism that people just will not tolerate. They just will not accept. I don't know why it is so difficult for most people. To me, it is 20 times harder to repent than it is to be baptized. But people will tell you, I'll repent, but they'll refuse to be baptized. You basically are turning your life around when you repent, and baptism is something that can be taken care of with relative ease, very quickly. And I do not understand why baptism is such a problem. There are over 100 references to baptism in the New Testament. Many people act like we in Churches of Christ invented baptism as some kind of a cynical trap to catch people. We didn't invent anything. It's right there in the doctrine of the church. And I'm going to read you some of the passages that have to do with it. Not only will we discover the necessity for baptism, we'll determine its purpose and how it is to be administered, and we'll be encouraged to do it. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul argues that we are buried with him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a burial. Now, modern religion does not always practice baptism. If you're looking for the church of the New Testament and you find a church that does not teach the necessity of baptism, walk out the door. That's not the one you're looking for. If you are investigating a church, go to the preacher and say, "Preacher, do you preach that a person must be baptized in order to get into the church?" If he says, "No, I do not," then turn right around and walk out, because that man's not going to teach you the truth. And if you walk in there and he says, "Yes, we do teach baptism," you say, "How do you administer it?" And he says, "We sprinkle you, or we pour a little water on you." Walk out the door, because that is not the church you're looking for. The New Testament church buries people in the watery grave of baptism. The word itself means to immerse or submerge or to plunge. And that's what baptism is. A lot of people think that they have been baptized when they've been sprinkled. Not New Testament baptism, because New Testament baptism is a burial in baptism. It is a burial in water. I was listening to an old preacher several years ago. He says, had a person one time come up to him and say, "Preacher, do you mean to tell me, in order to get into the church, in order to be saved, I've got to be baptized in water?" He said, "No. You got to be baptized in buttermilk." They said, "You're kidding." Yep. They came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" That's right, folks. You got to be baptized. No, I know that if you've been raised in some of these denominational churches, the whole concept of water baptism is repulsive. Your preachers have taught you that, and it is only inevitable that you should perhaps have believed it. But ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Word of God says. And He said, if you believe, you may. He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." They stopped their chariot. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. At the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, Peter asked, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized?" So this baptism is a burial in water. It is designed to wash away sin. When Ananias the preacher came to Saul of Tarsus, this is the man who later was known as the Apostle Paul. When Ananias came to Saul, Saul was now a believer. He believed that he had been persecuting Jesus Christ. He had repented of his sin because he wasn't still acting the way he was before. And he was in the city of Damascus, and he was praying. And Ananias the preacher, and he says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." These people say, "You gotta be kidding." I can almost hear the modern person, if Ananias were standing in this pulpit, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. How is it possible for water to wash away sins?" Because the Word of God says that's the way the process works. And I believe it. It is for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. It is to be saved. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." In Mark 16, verse 16, he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It is designed to save us. Without confession, repentance, belief, and hearing the gospel? No. But with hearing the gospel and belief and repentance and confession, then when you're baptized, the Word of God says you're saved. And when you're saved, you're added to the church. That's how you get in the church. Not only are you not saved if you haven't been baptized, you're not in the church. And friend, you're not going to get in it until and unless you're saved. To be baptized. It is to be, we are to be baptized into Christ. Let's see if I can illustrate this over here. There is a thing called in Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ." I've got that passage over there. Being in Christ is being in His body, being in His church. That's where the blessings are. That's where redemption is. That's where salvation is. That's where acceptance with God is. In this passage, in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, he says, "For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ." If all the blessings are in Christ, if that's where salvation is, the most important question of all is, how can I get into Christ so that I can have that salvation? And the Word of God says that by faith we are baptized into Christ. Ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now you can sit around and you can argue about all you want to. Argue about baptism. But the inspired word of Almighty God says, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to get into Christ where the blessings are, you're going to have to be baptized into Christ. And when you do that, you get into the body of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul said, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. In Ephesians 1, verse 22, it was said that Christ was given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. When he talks about the body of Christ, he's talking about the church of Christ. And he's telling us how to get into the church. These are the terms of admission into the church. Find out if this church you're investigating teaches this. But I'll have to tell you, about 99% of them don't. And that's a quick way of understanding whether or not you've found the New Testament church. A few minutes ago, one of the brethren walked over here and he says, now if you want to keep preaching, I'll just turn the tape over. Well, I'm not going to preach for another minute, but I want to go one step quickly farther, if I could. Show me this next chart, and we'll talk about it just briefly. Another way to identify the New Testament church is by looking at its worship. The Scripture says it observes the Lord's Supper, and that it does so on the first day of the week. You find one, like most of these churches, just a week or so ago. Well, I guess Friday, wasn't it? Good Friday? Last Friday? You find one observing the Lord's Supper on Friday, and you hit the bricks. You know that's not the New Testament church, because the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Ask these people, when you go to these churches, do you observe the Lord's Supper? And if they say yes, ask them, when do you observe it? If they say on the first day of the week, you say, that's good. How many times a year do you observe it? If they say three times, four times, you say, well, there's something wrong here, because every week has a first day in it. And on the first day of the week, the New Testament church gathers together to break bread. The New Testament in church in its worship sings. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, this is a quick way to identify the church. Walk in the building and look around and say, you've got a piano, you've got an organ. If it does, that's not the New Testament church. Because the New Testament church does what the New Testament says. It sings and makes melody in its heart to the Lord. I had a real good friend several years ago by the name of Brother Luther Blackman. Many of you know him or knew him. Brother Blackman used to say, we may sound like alligators eating post-toasties, but all we're doing is singing. And ladies and gentlemen, when you worship, that's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be singing, not singing and playing. And when you look to find out the kind of music in that church, that will help you to identify the New Testament church. You're supposed to pray. They continue steadfastly. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. Supposed to give. But that giving is supposed to be done on the first day of the week as each one lays by in store as he's been prospering. You find the church raising money in some other way, and you know you haven't found the New Testament church. If they have a car wash, or if they have a Friday night collection, or if they have a Tuesday morning bake sale, you say, that's not the New Testament church. And I better not go over there. I've got to keep right on looking until I find one that teaches people to give on the first day of the week as they've been prospering. You know, we've been meeting here since Sunday morning, and each of the five nights of this week, and not one time have we taken up a collection since Sunday. Why? I see these preachers on television, and they take up a collection every time they turn around. Jimmy Swaggart came to Akron and had a big meeting at the Coliseum. He took up a collection on Friday night, estimated to be about $50,000. He had another service on Saturday. Another $50,000 was raised. On Sunday, he took up another collection. Another $50,000 was raised. That was the estimate, $150,000 in 3 days. Only one thing wrong with that. There's no New Testament authority for it, ladies and gentlemen. The New Testament says, give on the first day of the week as you've been prospered. Find out how these churches raise money. Find out whether or not they take up a collection on the first day of the week and on the first day of the week. When they gather together, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They taught the New Testament. That's the worship of the New Testament church. And it helps you to identify the New Testament church. Quickly, that next chart, and then I'll stop. This chart has to do with the work of the church. You can help yourself to identify the New Testament church if you look at the work. You find out in the New Testament that the New Testament church was to perfect the saints, Ephesians 4, verse 12, do the work of the ministry, and build up the body of Christ. These three works were the works of evangelism, benevolence, and dedication. Everything the church does has to fall under one of these three categories. Well, you go out here and you look at these churches, and you see them build a big wing on out here, and it's bigger than this one over here, and you look inside and you find out it's a gymnasium. Well, what is that gymnasium for? Is that to evangelize the world? Do benevolence? To edify and build up the saints in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. That teaches you how to dunk a basketball. Teach you how to dribble and to pass and to foul. But not how to save the lost. You can play basketball until your legs are rubbed off up to your hips, and you will not be one iota stronger in the faith of Jesus Christ by being on that basketball court. Or you look around from the basketball court and you see this great big dining hall. Now, what is that? Well, it's a dining hall. It's a cafeteria. I went to one today. And I even persuaded this guy to buy my lunch. It wasn't one of these church-operated ones. He'll tell you where it was. Better still, try to get him to take you over there and buy your lunch. That'd be a good idea. But it is not the work of the church to get itself involved in that kind of stuff. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, Paul says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. I'm looking for the New Testament church. Have you got a fellowship hall? A dinner room? If you've got one, you do not have what I'm looking for. You got a church, all right, but it's not the New Testament. You see, ladies and gentlemen, turn that off now if you wouldn't, Bill. The scriptures give us directions and indications about the church of the New Testament which if we understand, we are able to recognize the New Testament church in the midst of all of these churches of men. And not only do you find out where it is and what it is, but you find out in the process how to be saved from your sin, which condemns you. And when you're saved, God will add you to the church, the body of Christ. And the scriptures tell us that Christ is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and verse 23 also. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the only thing in all of this world that Jesus is going to save, the church. I have showed you tonight what the scripture says you must do to get in it. And now we'll conclude the series, and without shame or apology, if you're not in the Lord's church for your sake, I beg you to get in it. Come to the front while we stand and sing.